A reading from Paul's letter to the Romans. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink, for by doing this you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last week, Paul mentioned that for a town like ours, the new year really is the end of August and not the beginning of January. Yet, even though this is sort of widely accepted, we still push our resolutions off until January, when I think it would be much more apt to do your resolutions now. And it's fortuitous because the reading that Willis just read to us gives almost a catalog of possible resolutions. If you're looking for some, St. Paul is here to help you. He's at the end of his letter to the Romans, and he lays out what we might call the Christian ethic. It is sort of a beautiful list of moral principles that together form the shape of what is traditionally called holiness and what is sort of more fashionably called virtue these days. And I thought I'd focus on three of them to maybe orient us in a fresh way this fall. The first one, which sticks out with sort of red flashing lights to me living here in Charlottesville, is this almost like non sequitur: do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. It's a check on haughtiness, that's the word, which is accompanied by an affirmation of lowliness. And, you know, people claiming to be wiser than they are, I mean, what is the first week of school about, if not that? At least it was when I was in school, way back, not that long ago. But even if you're not in school, maybe you're like me, you read one article on something and you pretend to be an expert. Like maybe you read an article about partially hydrogenated oils, and now you seem really have figured it out. Or maybe, you know, you read two articles about the financial crisis, and you know exactly where our economy is headed. Or perhaps something more serious like Sharia law. The Onion classically lampooned this a few weeks ago. They said, man who understands 8% of Obamacare vigorously defends it from man who understands 5%. I remember my first week of staff meetings for the organization for which I used to work. And like a first year at college, they were debating some key point of policy. And I felt like they needed my input. And I offered up a few suggestions for their edification. Afterwards, a senior member of staff came up to me and was like, clearly you didn't get the memo. This is your first meeting. Keep your mouth shut. Now, you may be in a class this fall with someone whose input has been very, perhaps overly affirmed in the past, and they feel the need to weigh in on everything. This is sort of endemic of our society right now. I was talking to a professor friend of mine in England, and we had just sent an undergraduate to do graduate studies over there from UVA, and a person I think highly of, and I asked him, well, how is she doing? And he said, well, she's yet to learn that she doesn't know anything. I guess the first year of graduate school is like the first year of high school, and it's like the first year of undergraduate, in that a lot of it involves sort of like a boot camp kind of stripping you down. Turns out you don't know as much as you do. And that kind of never gets old, I guess. That is what, another word for that is life. But for whatever reason, we live and operate in a society in which to admit that you don't know something, at least for a certain personality type, is very difficult. For another personality type, it's admitting that you're wrong. I'm reminded of the New Yorker cartoon of a man pleading with a woman who's got her arms crossed, and the caption reads, sort of, this is football season just started, it said, with no time left on the clock, the season on the line, Dan unloads the Hail Mary for the win. Unbelievable! And you see him saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong. That's the Hail Mary in some marriages, I guess. That's so I've heard. Now, we claim to be wiser than we are. We don't follow this resolution, or we need to have it articulated afresh, because we prefer the judgment seat. Pretending that we're wiser than we are puts us in control. It allows us to feel like we know something that others don't. We like that. But remember, Paul was speaking specifically to a religious audience. He was writing to the Roman church. Now, they were people that had been given this incredible revelation. And yet what they had done is they had taken it and they had sort of acted as though it gave them license to speak for God. Now, that's not a stretch. I mean, Christians do this, religious people, period. Human beings do it. But it's you receive this revelation that is sort of actually telling you that you don't know much at all and that God loves you anyway. Yet you take it as license to therefore sort of speak for God himself. When, of course, what we find out is that Christians have the freedom to not know, to be wrong, which, coincidentally, is also the beginning of wisdom. Paul is venerating or describing what is known as humility. If God alone has the wisdom to judge the world, if he's the only one that has the facts at his disposal, then it means that you and I, in a very real sense, have been relieved of that obligation. It's not included in our job description. And when we find ourselves asserting our wisdom in the lives of our loved ones and our friends and our coworkers, well, in some sense, we have simultaneously tried to usurp the role of God and cease to trust him. Which I think leads to the next injunction, the next resolution, which is a verse that's very well known. It comes from this chapter. Paul tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This has also been taken as the model for Christian ministry, for being the agent of Christ in the world. You are to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. And it sounds easy enough, right? But the problem is we almost always get it wrong. We mourn with those who are wanting to rejoice, and we rejoice with those who are in the midst of mourning. What do I mean? That is so great that you got that job that you are so excited about. What are the benefits like? Don't feel so bad about the breakup. There are plenty of other fish in the sea. That is an example of rejoicing with someone who's mourning, and the other one is the converse. I mean, but it's also sort of, you know, I was so upset and saddened to hear about your miscarriage. But we're praying for you to get pregnant again real soon. Now, you're almost there, but then all of a sudden it takes a turn towards the positive. That's not weeping with those who weep. Or rejoicing with those who rejoice. The world abounds in such responses to sorrow and to joy. It's just the fact of the matter. And it often outlines the difference between helping, in quotes, and just listening. It's because helping in the moment is often received by the person who is either feeling joyful or sorrowful as judgment. A 2011 survey on grief by Slate.com found that any attempt to fix or diminish someone else's loss by offering a platitude, religious or not, giving advice, or even sharing your own experience, communicated to the mourning party that their grief was bad and needed to be gotten through as effectively and quickly as possible, which only makes the grieving party more self-conscious and overwhelmed and sad. But you don't have to be grieving the loss of someone you love to have experienced this, at least some element of it. You could just be having a bad day. You can be stressed out. And someone, instead of entering into that with you, they try to cheer you up. They try to control you because they don't want to deal with someone who's in a bad mood. And, you know, you can't blame them all the time. But when it does happen, when this actually commandment is followed, and it happens sometimes, when we do weep with those who weep, well, it's like lightning striking. The effect can be limitless. I'm reminded of what I consider to be probably the top five best television shows of all time, Friday Night Lights. Hopefully you've seen it. If you haven't, you know, leave. Just kidding. You can stream it on Netflix. This is not a spoiler because you've had plenty of time to watch it. But this is from the fourth season. And Friday Night Lights concerns a small town that revolves in Texas. It revolves completely around football, so it's not a huge stretch for us. Where was everyone yesterday? Okay, just after former quarterback Matt Saracen learns that his father has died in Iraq, he is invited to dinner at the coach's house. Now, Matt had a very conflicted relationship with his dad, who was strict and distant. And initially, he appears to be taking the news very stoically. But then, in the midst of the meal, which he cannot eat, he stands up and he starts to cry. He falls apart. And he says, "I hate him. And I don't like hating people. But I just put all my hate on him so I don't have to hate anybody else. I just want to tell him to his face that I hate him, but I'll never have that chance now. I'm sorry." And then he runs out the door. Without batting an eye, Coach Taylor goes after him. He calls Matt's name, and then he catches up to him. And after a few moments of silence, he says a simple sentence. He says, "I'm going to walk you home." He doesn't ask. He doesn't equivocate. He makes no attempt to plaster over Matt's grief with his own wisdom, of which he has plenty. He doesn't pull some sort of macho, stiff upper lip, sort of get it together there. He puts his arm around the grieving young man and walks with him. Coach Taylor is simply there, right beside Matt at the absolute worst moment, allowing him the space to feel his pain. And that, it turns out, is enough. Because to weep with those who weep means meeting them not with judgment, but with love. Not with control or strategy, but with presence. Which leads to the third resolution, which is the most beautiful. It is the most intimidating, and it's the one that is probably repeated the most here, which is the injunction to bless those who persecute you. This is not one like the wisdom one that's sort of just said and then moved on. He repeats it in various forms. He even goes so far as to say, not just bless those who persecute. He said, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, the judgment of God." It's an inversion of "blessed are those who are persecuted," which Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount. But to bless those who persecute you, let's think about that for a second. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at the newspaper, whether I'm following a global conflict or a congressional hearing or just some local happening, oftentimes all I can see is a cycle of recrimination and payback playing itself out over and over and over. I watch in culture wars as the bullies turn into the bullied, and those who used to be bullied turn into bullies themselves, and so on and so forth, and people just changing hats, and it has nothing to do with their position. It just has to do with who's in power, and it's discouraging. It's extremely discouraging. The cycle of exclusion and judgment and vengeance never seems to stop. And then, of course, you go to watch a blockbuster, and I love Hollywood movies. But the summer blockbuster is almost always fueled by vengeance. Some sense of the underdog getting even with. Vengeance sells. It's just unequivocally true. It puts bodies in the seats. Payback. This is what attracts us. But it's not just out there, this cycle of recrimination and vengeance. We see it in our own relationships, and we see it in ourselves. I mean, do you know someone who can't even remember why they're mad at someone else? This happens in college all the time, by the way. You know, we used to talk all the time, and now I haven't talked to her for 2 years. I don't know why. It just happened one day, you know? Or him, you know? We got into different fraternities, and, you know, I don't even say hi to him anymore. I was talking to someone the other day whose brother and sister live 4 miles down the road from each other, haven't spoken to each other in 20 years. And that's, you know, a lot more common than you'd think. But it doesn't have to be some major falling out. It could just be the escalation that happens in a fight, in a conflict, in a friendship, or in a marriage, where all of a sudden, the only thing that matters is getting in the last word. It's not blessing the person who you feel is persecuting you. It's persecuting the person who you feel is persecuting you. The only way that cycle is ever broken is with some suspension of justice, some act of magnanimity, of turning the other cheek, of grace. That's the only time this ever stops. There's a beautiful example of this happened in 1865, and maybe you know about it because it was right down the road in Appomattox. Robert E. Lee surrenders to Ulysses Grant. And later that day, the news makes it to Washington, to the White House, where Lincoln is. And a great crowd assembles on the White House lawn, and Lincoln goes out to greet them, and they're very pumped up and excited about this. And there's an army band there, and they say, "Well, what should we play, President Lincoln?" He says, "Well, I have one of my favorite tunes." You know what they played? They played Dixie. That was what he wanted to play. Now, that's counterintuitive. That is blessing those who persecute you. It was Palm Sunday. And a week later, he was dead. People don't like it when you short-circuit their opportunity for vengeance, for gloating in the small sense or in a global sense. But you know what? When you can't do this, when you can't bless those who persecute you, you get stuck. All you can feel is the one emotion surrounding that moment of persecution. And it could be the worst act of injustice that's been perpetrated against you. But to bless them who persecute you means that you don't have to stay stuck in that moment where this awful thing happened. You don't have to remain trapped in the cycle of vengeance. Meaning, this command, this resolution, is for the sake of the persecuted just as much, if not more, than the persecutor. So I've given you three suggestions, bits of advice, taken from Paul's letter to the Romans. And if you have the option to follow these in your life, you should absolutely do it. Your life will get better. You will find yourself living in harmony. You will find yourself a much happier person. This is not just what God wants. It's what actually works. The problem is that we never do it. This is much easier said than done. It happens occasionally, and I've just given you a bunch of examples. But if you're like me, then you can want to bless someone who has treated you unkindly or at least you can want to bless them, the person who fired you, the person who is suing you. You can pray for it, you can talk about it, but good intentions and decision-making slide off this particular commandment like wet hands on a greased watermelon, which I got to play for the first time with my kids this summer. And I'm not saying, again, that forgiveness, which is exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about, you know, he's talking about humility, sympathy, and forgiveness. Of course it does happen, but it is miraculous when it does. Fortunately, the deeper resolution, or it's not a resolution at all because it's already happened, is what is the actual call of the Christian faith. It is not about what you can do for God, our religion, our faith. It's about what God has done for you. It's not that we know or love God, but that he knows and loves us. Not that we can find it within ourselves to bless those who persecute us, but that we have been blessed in our persecution of others, ourselves, and of God. Because remember, Paul is not pulling this out of thin air. This is not an academic thing for him. He's describing the wisdom of Christ himself. Go back and read the passage. Put Jesus as the subject of all of those sentences. Because what happened to Paul? He was nearing Damascus, as you may recall, on his journey to that town to go and root out and execute Christians. When a light from heaven flashed around him, he fell off his horse to the ground and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Christ did not avenge himself then, and he does not avenge himself now. He refuses payback because everything has already been paid for. What he does is to put his arm around the persecuted and the persecutor and say, gently, "I'm going to walk you home." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new year and all the exciting things that it represents. We also pray for all of the things that we are afraid of and anxious about. We ask for humility, we ask for sympathy, and we ask for forgiveness. But Lord, we ask more immediately for the knowledge, for a sense of comfort that you have already done all this for us. Lord, root that good news down in our heart this year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.